Let us pray. We've prayed for the service. Let us pray specifically for the word this morning. Lord, it is no small thing. It is not a thing that we can and should take for granted, this privilege that we have of being able to read your word, spend time in your word, preach your word, and have the preached word listened to. Lord, Holy Spirit, please, will you enlighten this word to our minds and strengthen our resolve to where it comforts us to be comforted, where it leads us to be led by your word, where it corrects us to yield to its correcting. What a pleasure it is we have to be in the presence of the living word of God, and we thank you for this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I preached the sermon title was The Power and Privilege of Prayer. And that was effectively a historical progression from Genesis, how prayer came in, started at Genesis 4:26, and moved all the way through Scripture into the New Testament and into our contemporary church age. And this is how I ended last week's sermon. From Abraham's altar to Daniel's upper room, from David's Psalms to Elijah's mountain, from Gethsemane to Pentecost, from the apostles to the church today, one truth remains unchanged. God's people have always been a praying people. Prayer is not a luxury for the exceptionally spiritual person. It is the necessity of every believer. And it ended in this manner because the sermon tracked the power and privilege of prayer from Genesis into our contemporary setting. The two means of communication that the church has today is the brace of God's word, the Bible, and prayer. The Bible is enlightened to the believer by the Holy Spirit as God speaks to his people through his word. And prayer is empowered by the Holy Spirit as God's people seek him and speak to him in prayer. I also made this following statement. The church does not advance because of clever strategies, impressive resources, or gifted personalities. The church advances because God works through praying people. Therefore, let us heed the words of our Lord in Luke 18, verse 1. Let us pray at all times and not lose heart. So I'm sure that you will agree with me that the ongoing action of believers is that we are to be praying at all times. All times. So we settled that actually last week. But what about the ongoing practice of not losing heart? As I was reading this, questions came to my mind, and perhaps you have already thought of these. How do I not lose heart? Or what can cause me to lose heart? If Luke says, and do not lose heart. By now, we understand that we need to be a praying people in all areas of our lives, individually, as family, and as a congregation. We know we need to be praying because the Bible, actually Jesus himself, teaches us to pray. We have already seen this. We saw it in Luke 6, 9 to 13, and in Luke 11, 2 to 4, and then again 18, verse 1 to 8. But the Bible is more specific than just telling us to pray. As Scripture reveals three fundamentally different responses to prayer. It tells us that there is a proper response to prayer, and then it tells us that there are two improper responses to prayer. One response assists us and guides us so that we do not lose hope and we actually flourish in our spiritual walk with the Lord. two other responses are the culprits that are sure role players that lead us to lose hope and to falter in our walk with the Lord. The proper response is faith. The improper responses are foolishness and presumption. And hence the title of today's sermon, The Shape of Prayer. Three responses to prayer. So come with me as I take you through each of the following three responses to prayer: faith, foolishness, and presumption. But we will begin with foolishness, and then we will move on to the next improper response, presumption, so that we can end the sermon investigating the correct and proper response to prayer, which is faith. So we will end on a high note. But let us start on an unfortunate low note. Foolishness. James 4 verse 2 says this: you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Listen to this little sentence at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. This statement logically introduces the counter thought: you have because you ask. That's weighing the scales. If you don't have, you don't ask. If you do have, it's because you ask. Some gifts are never received, and simply because we do not ask. We foolishly do not follow the principle of Psalm 35, verse 37, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do it. And I use the pronoun we just to refer to the church. It's not a pointed accusation, but I'm sure if you ask yourself the question, like I've asked myself, the times that I've been through that are prayerless in my life. Yes, there were those times. But this sentence in James 4 verse 2 creates the following condition. If we do not have because we do not ask, then we've got to ask to have. Prayer is necessary for the reception of certain gifts and God's providence. Prayer is our language to the Lord. Not only do we give Him thanks in prayer, not only do we adore Him in prayer, not only do we acknowledge and confess our sin in prayer, not only do we give Him thanksgiving in prayer, but we ask in prayer. So to receive, we need to ask. But now, I need to bring a proviso in. I need to temper this condition with the following provisos. Because, you see, I cannot say to you, well, I'm going to stand behind the pulpit today, and I think I need to really pray for a new Ford double cab. You see, we can't do that. So I've got to be careful not to take us into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But there's a truth that we need to ask God. We need to speak to Him. We need to bring our requests before Him. So yeah, the provisos. Psalm 37 verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. John 15 verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. 1 John 5 verse 14 to 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, he hears us? No. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. James 4 verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. There's a parable. So those are the provisos that that I needed to put in place to balance that comment that to receive you must ask. There's a parable that presents the foolishness of neglecting prayer. Listen to the language of the rich man in Luke 12, verse 16 to 19. His attitude behind his language had God actually call him a fool in verse 20. Let me go and read that. Luke 12, verse 16 to 19. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? As we read through these verses, and did you perhaps ask yourself, why did God call him a fool? Was it because he was rich? No, it wasn't because he was rich. It was because he did not ask God what to do. Listen to this in verse 16. I beg your pardon, 17. And he began reasoning with God? No. And he began reasoning to himself. What shall I do? This is not a bad question. It's actually quite a correct question. The problem is, his answer to that question starts him on a very foolish trajectory. This is what I will do, he says. This marks his neglect of God through his neglect of prayer. If we read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 21, Paul instructs believers to pray without ceasing and in everything to give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. This portion of Scripture establishes prayer as God's explicit will, not as an optional extra or a peripheral action to the Christian life. It establishes prayer as the core necessity next to God's word of the Christian life. It's interesting that after verse 8, let me go and read those scriptures in Thessalonians quickly. On Thessalonians 5, from verse 16 to 22, it's just five scriptures. Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He is, and he will also bring it to pass. So just abstain from every source of evil. Verse 19 of that portion of scripture, just after instructing the Thessalonians rather to pray, Paul writes, do not quench the Holy Spirit. These commands reveal the connection. Failing up to pray amounts to resisting the Spirit's work. When believers neglect prayer, they effectively suppress the Spirit's activity in their lives. The Spirit actively helps us in our weaknesses. That's what Romans 8, verse 26 to 27 tells us. Interceding for us when we do not know what to pray as we ought to pray. So if we abandon prayer, we neglect and reject this divine assistance, and we actually work against the Spirit's intentions for our spiritual growth. That's foolishness. This foolishness becomes even more apparent when considering what prayer accomplishes. Through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, believers make their requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comparison or understanding, depending on what version you're reading, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what Philippians 4, 6 to 7 tells us about prayer. The weighing scale is that if you don't make your requests known to God, how do we expect that peace that surpasses all understanding to protect our hearts and minds? It's really a foolish thing not to pray. By not praying, believers forfeit both the peace that guards them and the privilege of cooperating with the Spirit's transformative work in us. The passage suggests that prayerlessness isn't merely a personal loss, it is a form of spiritual resistance. That struck me as I was going through and writing things down. So, it's not just a moment where it's, no, you're resisting the Spirit's work if we refuse to pray. Jesus taught through the parable of the persistent widow that believers should at all times pray and not lose heart, indicating that consistent prayer sustains spiritual vitality. Now, if consistent prayer sustains spiritual vitality, what does prayerlessness do? It dumps spiritual vitality. It leaves the believer empty. To neglect prayer is to choose spiritual weakness and to ignore God's revealed will for your life. If all these instructions to Christians are to pray, and they are, where do the instructions in Scripture come from? From the authors or from the Lord? We know that the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture to be written by men. So the instructions, beloved, come from him. And if instructions come from him, he knows that they're good for us, and he knows that they glorify him. Do you know that you and I as believers are made to worship? And prayer is one of the greatest forms of worship that we can offer to the Lord. God was absent from the thinking of the rich man, not because God did not exist, but because to the rich man it appears that God was unnecessary. I'll reason with myself. And this is what I will do. Only to get to the end of his reasoning and the Lord say to him, you fool. His prayerlessness revealed misplaced confidence. When prayer disappears, that which does not glorify God appears. Pride grows, self-sufficiency increases, and dependence on God diminishes. If we look at the body of Christ today, and we ask ourselves, why is there prayerlessness in the body of Christ? A few of the thoughts that I had is, maybe people believe it's not necessary. Maybe they believe that the Lord's got them so they're okay. But what about the interactive relationship that we have as adopted children to God? Perhaps someone would say to himself, I can solve this on my own. Perhaps another will say to herself, I'll worry instead. Or I'll work harder. Or you know what, I'll try everything, and if everything fails, then I'll ask God. It is as if prayer has become the last resort rather than the first response in certain people's lives and even in some churches. Yet Scripture continually calls believers to dependence, to prayer as the first response. Listen to Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths right. Prayerlessness, you see, is not merely a weakness. It is often unbelief disguised as competence. I can do this. Well, without God, you can't. Effectively, foolishness can be equated to neglecting God through self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency and relying on and being dependent on God do not go hand in hand with foolishness. Foolishness denies God's ability, while prayerfulness accepts dependence on God's ability. A good question to ask ourselves. And I'll make it personal, Ian, and are you denying God's ability or are you depending on God's ability? This brings us to presumption. No, I'm just having a... We come to presumption. This is perhaps the most dangerous category. Because unlike the fool who doesn't pray, the presumptuous person actually prays. But the motive of presumptuous prayer attempts to make God serve our plans. The presumptuous prayer is a wrong prayer. James 4 verse 3 says so. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Presumptuous prayer, though, is nothing new. It is a characteristic that has plagued God's people since Genesis. We know what happened in Genesis 3, verse 1 to 6. The serpent tempted Eve to presume that she could eat the forbidden fruit without experiencing the death that God had decreed. You won't die. Just God knows you'll become like him. That's why he doesn't want you to eat the fruit. Deuteronomy 18 verse 20 to 21 identifies presumptuous behavior in the context of prophecy. The speaking in God's name without his command was a capital offense, with false prediction serving as the evidence of such presumption. The outcome was that the words of one who spoke presumptuously were to be taken with a pinch of salt. That's a soft way of saying that they were to be ignored altogether if the prophets of old, if their words did not come to pass. Listen to Moses writes in Deuteronomy 18, 20-21. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So not just were they to be ignored, they would die. Now you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? I've just taken a few examples out of the Old Testament of the scriptures for presumption. There are many that you can go and search up. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15, is one of the most impactful passages that depicts Satan's presumption as he declared, I will ascend to heaven, I will make myself like the Most High. Perhaps I should go and read those quickly. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Presumption has one outcome. It's downfall for the presumptive prayer, person who prays. The biblical pattern is consistent. Presumption, whether in claiming God's authority, rejecting legitimate leadership, or exalting oneself against God, invites divine judgment and humiliation. Jude 8-10, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael, the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The archangel Michael did not even presume in his own strength and authority. He pointed to the Lord. This brings us back to James. And we're going to move on from verse 3 to verses 13 to 17. So if you can go to James. Because here we see another pattern of presumptuous planning that actually links directly to verse 13, to the prayer problem in verse 3. We read in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now we come to the merchants described in verse 13 to 17, and we are introduced to their boasting about their future plans without acknowledging God's will. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and do that. James isn't simply condemning the act of making plans. Rather, he's concerned with making plans for a future without considering or asking what God has already in plan for you. Whereas the underlying issue with foolishness was neglect of God, with presumption it is spiritual arrogance. It is the assumption that one knows what should be pursued without consulting God's purposes. This presumption, acting as though one's own judgment supersedes God, lies at the heart of both the unanswered prayers and the boastful planning James condemns. You don't have, what did he say in verse 3? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on yourself. In verse 15, he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and do that. We looked at these presumptuous prayers and scripture. How do we identify presumptuous prayer? It requires examining your own awareness and willfulness at the moment of transgression. A presumptuous sin occurs when you act against what you know to be right or contrary to your conscience. It's not from weakness or ignorance, but it's from deliberate choice. Presumption can be stated as attempting to use God to accomplish your own desires. A presumption tests, but faith trusts. Presumption demands, but faith obeys. Presumption insists, but faith submits. And there's a simple comparison to ask yourself, is my prayer presumptuous or is it faithful? As you consider these comparisons, are you stirred to ask yourself the question, what is my prayer condition? What is the state of my prayer life? And I'll say this to you, it's a very good question to ask ourselves. For if your investigation finds your prayer condition to be neither foolish nor presumptuous, if your investigation finds your prayer life to be in faith, what a wonderful and glorious and God-honoring state to be in. But if your investigation reveals that you pray presumptively, or that you can determine how God should act, then you find yourself in the splendid and compassionate reality of 1 John 1, verse 9. If your investigation into your prayer life shows that your prayers are prayers of presumption, then if we go to him, as 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does not want us to be foolish. In other words, he does not want us to be prayerless. He does not want us to pray presumptuously. He wants us to pray properly. How quick will he be then to encourage the prayerless one to pray and to comfort the presumptuous one to pray properly? We have considered foolishness, which is effectively prayerlessness. We have considered presumption, which is effectively an attempt to manipulate God through prayer. Now let us consider faith, which is effectively willful and sincere submission to God. As we begin faith, I will start this investigation on faith by comparing it to foolishness and presumption. And that's what I left with you. That's the table that I'll be going through now. And I printed it out on cardboard and thought it would be a good bookmark. And that as you're reading through your scriptures, you can look at foolishness and see that foolishness ignores God. Presumption attempts to control God. Faith trusts God. Foolishness depends on self. Presumption demands from God. Faith depends on God. Foolishness rarely prays. Presumption prays selfishly. Faith prays humbly. Foolishness acts independently. Presumption expects immediate compliance. Faith waits patiently. Foolishness neglects God's will. Presumption replaces God's will with personal desires. Faith submits to God's will. Now, why did I do this at the beginning of faith? Why did I go and compare these three? And the reason is simple. I want to highlight this fact. Faith is not a progression from presumption. And presumption is not a progression from foolishness. So it's not as if you go foolishness, presumption, and then faith. Faith is something totally different. It is a condition vastly separated from foolishness and presumption. Faith is that condition that belongs in the context of the vine, the mustard seed, mountains, and mulberry trees. That's where faithful prayer belongs. I'm going to read John 15, 1 to 11. And as we go through, I'll place emphasis on that which I want to draw your attention to. And I say this because I was initially going to quote verse 7. But then I thought it would be good to add verse 4. And then I thought it would be good to add verse 1. So I landed on the decision that it would be better just to read verses 1 to 11. So come with me to John 15, verses 1 to 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I'll wait for you to get there. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The message, gospel message. That's not written, it's my thought. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. In the midst of this passage is the verse that informs us of the shape of faithful prayer. It is the conditional statement of verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This verse speaks about a secure relationship between Jesus Christ and the believer, a relationship that Jesus Christ has caused because he is the vine. A relationship in which you and I are sustained as believers because we are grafted in to him. The Father, the vine dresser, took us and grafted us into Jesus Christ. But this relationship as a branch to the vine is not a relationship in which we just hang around as branches and blow in the wind. It is a relationship that just as the Word abides in us, working to change us, we abide in Jesus Christ, working to allow it to change us. This is not a passive relationship. It is alive, active, and vibrant. It is a relationship in which we, as Gary Burge writes, internalize Christ's word, keep his commandments, and walk as he walked, embracing his love as our foundation. He goes on to write, "The practical reality is that those who remain in him bear much fruit, while apart from him you can accomplish nothing of spiritual significance. Your cleanliness, your acceptability is his work, not yours. Yet you must actively abide in him, and this reciprocal connection produces fruitful living. When his words remain in you and you remain in him, your prayers align with his will and are answered." End quote. Our complete dependence on Christ must be seen as his adopted children pushing in and running into his presence to seek help and wisdom, to be that one who John wrote about in 1 John 2 verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So that's the vine. Now what about mustard seeds, mountains, and mulberry trees? Matthew 17 verse 20. Jesus speaking, he said to him, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." And that faith, the size, I want to present this to you as we think about the size of a mustard seed. It's, you know, that's one of the smallest seeds and becomes one of the greatest bushes. So it becomes sort of, you look at it and it's nothing, but then it becomes something of potential. And that speaks to our walk with the Lord as being a seedling believer. And as we grow in maturity, so you become shade to young believers. So you become words of wisdom to those who need wisdom. You grow in faith potential. If that's, you know. And then in Luke 17 verse 6, the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." So here's quite something. Here we see a believer seeming to be able to move a mountain. And we see a believer being able to say to a mulberry tree, root yourself up and go into the sea. This type of confidence is found in faithful prayer. And this prayer has a specific source. And that source is intertwined and thoroughly interlinked, that is, with the will of another. This hopeful confidence does not rely on the intelligent nor the will of man. It rests securely and inseparably with the will of God. It rests in 1 John 5 verse 14 to 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. A striking truth that makes itself known in this verse is the fact that God's saints can indeed pray according to God's will. The dynamic of this relationship speaks volumes about the Father in heaven, our Father. If we can pray according to Christ's will, then he has made this possible for us to do. And if praying according to his will is foundational in our praying in faith, which it is, then his saints can be rest assured that our praying according to his will is part and parcel of his constant intercession for us in Romans 8:34. Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The form of that word intercedes is constantly and consistently the Lord is praying for his saints. One thing we can know for sure is that Jesus Christ does not intercede for us to pray according to our own will. His intercession is that we pray according to his will. Faith seeks to serve God's plan, and faith-driven prayers align our hearts with heaven. Faith is the action of trusting God's character and then his provision. This type of confidence is not positive thinking, emotional intensity, or confidence in ourselves. This confidence is in God. Not doubting when we come before him, as James 1 verse 6 speaks about. Not questioning his ability in our lives and wondering, is God actually good and capable? Not wondering if our prayers are presumptuous, but knowing that they are driven by God's will, by God's word and will, driven into his presence, so to speak. As we enter the home stretch of the sermon, I want to refer to the patriarchs that I mentioned in the previous sermon titled The Power and Privilege of Prayer. And the reason I want to do this is that the power that we have as believers is not that we pray. It is the great privilege that we have to pray properly. Abraham had no completed Bible. Isaac possessed no Psalms. Jacob never read the prophets, yet they prayed because they knew God personally. How much greater then is our privilege? We possess the completed scriptures, the finished work of Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We possess continual access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If they live by faith with only partial revelation, how much more should we who have received the fullness of God's revelation in Christ pray in faith? So here are three meaningful questions to ask yourself. Am I neglecting prayer because I've become self-sufficient? Am I praying according to God's will or merely asking God to endorse my own plans? Or am I trusting God's character even when his answer is different from what I hope for? In closing, faith knows God's character, trusts his provision and promises, submits to his will, waits on his timing, and accepts God's answer. Every believer ultimately approaches prayer in one of these three ways. The fool says, I don't need to pray. The presumptuous person says, God must do what I ask. Faith says, my Father has invited me to come in. I trust his wisdom, his promises, his timing, his provision, his answer. Prayer is not about informing God. It is not about persuading God. It is not about controlling God. Faithful prayer is the humble expression of dependence upon God by those who know him as Father through Jesus Christ. May God deliver us from the foolishness that neglects prayer, from the presumption that misuses prayer, and grant us the faith that delights to commune with him, trust his promises, and rest in his perfect will. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together. We're going to sing our closing hymn. And then please join us in the functions area for some tea and coffee and some refreshment. But before we sing, Lord, we ask you, please, that you would help us. Help us in our prayer life. Help us, Lord, when our time is filled with other things. When we are so down or tired, when we don't seem to be able to put two decent words together. Help us in those times to know, Lord, that if we do not pray, we are neglecting you, and we don't want to neglect you. Help us to not be presumptuous in our prayers. Help us to keep our will out of our prayers and be focused on yours totally. In a nutshell, Lord, would you please help us to pray faithfully the prayer that glorifies you and, yes, will benefit us. We thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just going to turn on the volume. If we can stand and sing our final hymn.